call your attention once again to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and to particularly chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 17 and 18. We are once again looking at the covenant of grace and what displays the covenant of grace and the graciousness, what displays the graciousness of that covenant of grace. And we have noticed so far several things. We've been following the larger catechism question number 32 and the elements there that are mentioned in terms of answering the question, what manifests in the second covenant, the grace of God, and how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant, which is, of course, the covenant of grace. The first covenant being the covenant of works, which Adam failed and so plunged all of us into the ruin of the fall, bringing us not only into condemnation so that everybody who's born into this world is a sinner and is guilty of Adam's first transgression, but also finding that as we're born into the world, we bear original sin. Our nature has been corrupted, and we are totally depraved and totally unable to do any good. But God was not pleased to leave us so, but all those who he loved in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has collected in a second covenant, the covenant of grace, and so offered us salvation. And we looked at that, first of all, by understanding that that salvation comes to us through a mediator. That when we think of the covenant and God's grace, we have to think of the wonderful provision that the Father has made in his Son, who's taken our place and in our stead has become the one who stands before God, first to bear our punishment, then as an offering for sin, of course. In so doing, he has perfectly obeyed the Father, has become our righteousness. And then raised from the dead, he becomes our high priest, our king, our prophet. But he is ever living to intercede for us. And he is our righteousness before God. And he is our argument. He is our pleading. He is the one who brings us and presents us. And we are all included in him. So the graciousness of the covenant of grace is first displayed in God's wonderful provision of a mediator. But of course, that is, in the second place, offered only to sinners. It's only sinners. The righteous need not apply. And those who consider themselves righteous and able in their own eyes, they need not apply. This wonderful arrangement by God is an arrangement entirely of grace, and it's displayed to be so because those who are undeserving, those who are unable, are nevertheless the objects of God's saving love and sending the mediator for them. And then, of course, it is by providing life and salvation through that mediator. And we saw that in the third place, that life and salvation is provided through Jesus. He's raised from the dead. And the second Adam, the last Adam, doesn't just simply rise from the dead and conquer death for himself, but as our representative and our head, he becomes not as Adam was, a living soul, but he becomes a life-giving spirit. And that life he gives is life with God, fellowship with God now and forevermore. And then, of course, we considered faith together when we had the young people here for the Allegheny Presbytery a youth rally or youth retreat. And we were so full. It's so good to see so many of you here this morning. The church almost looks full anyway. Boy, did it look full on that Sunday. And we had close and warm fellowship. But what we considered together in the fourth place was faith. And that faith that is required by God as a condition of the covenant of grace. But it displays that grace in that that faith is a gift of God. And I think the young people remember the chicken story. And so what is the price that that young man had to pay for his Coke? He didn't have the price, but the man gave him the price so that he could give it back to him. What did it cost? Well, you see, faith is a gift from God, and that gift that is given is given from God to us that we might give it back to them. So the covenant of grace is displayed because it's gracious, and displayed to be gracious because in the very instrument by which we receive all that Christ has for us, God graciously gives it to sinners so that they may be connected to Jesus Christ and receive what he has to offer. So even what God asks of us is graciously given. And so that brings us today to understand the life in the Spirit as that in this sinful world, which is the premier display and manifestation of the graciousness of the grace of God, as God applies all of these elements of the covenant of grace to his people. He has not left himself without a witness. He didn't do these things in private, but neither has he done these things in a hidden way. He's come rather and publicly and universally applied these wonderful elements of the covenant of grace to the people of his possession that he would have for his own, that he would possess. He's given them life in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the question and answer of question 32 reads this way. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them, that is, give them a stake and portion in Christ, promising and giving his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces and to enable them unto holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith. And it's evidence of the truth of their faith, and it's evidence of their thankfulness to God as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. So we want to consider today how God promises and gives his Holy Spirit with all other saving graces and how that displays the grace of God. And the text that we have before us in 2 Corinthians 3 does that in a wonderful way, because it makes a very helpful distinction. Here are the words. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, these words fit in a particular context here in Paul's letter. Paul is defending himself against his critics and against their effect and the effect of their criticism on the Corinthians. And he begins chapter 3 asking them, do I need a letter of recommendation from you or to you? And of course, when you're talking to a group of people, as he is in this letter, who have come to know the Lord through both his direct and indirect testimony to Jesus Christ as Lord, what would be the evidence of his apostleship? And so he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And this is how he introduces into this section of the letter his concern that they understand the Christian life is not a mundane discipleship of merely learning by rote certain things that conform us to certain religious practices and holidays and rituals and rules, but it is life in the Holy Spirit. It is not a surface religion. It is the religion of the temple of the heart, where Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he goes on, of course, that what he has to offer and what he has to give them in the new covenant is not merely of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then he uses an example from the Old Testament. And that example from the Old Testament is what governs this passage and helps us to understand what Paul is contrasting here. What is that contrast that he is drawing between this Old Testament incident and the experience of the misuse of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the life in Christ that we have as a life in the Holy Spirit? And the incident is one with which, and no doubt you are familiar as Bible readers, when Moses, after the people have sinned and God has decided to destroy them, Moses has pled with the Lord. He's interceded for the people, and he's prayed that God would be among them. Well, God has given great and precious promises, and he's a God of his word, and he will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do what he's promised. And the mediator who stood in the gap, Moses, wants to see God. And isn't that what we want? There's something in us that longs to see God and His glory, the reality of the One who's made all things. Isn't it the plea even of those who are struggling with unbelief in the world? Lord, let me know You're there. Show me a sign. And so that can be the longing of the believing heart, or it may be the subterfuge of the evil, unbelieving heart. But it is universal that there is a longing to know and see God. So much of what we do with our eyes, don't we? Isn't it the case that what you can see is what is real? One of the great blessings of daylight is it's not dark anymore. Do you remember how you felt as children in the dark and how you're scared of the dark? Everybody's scared of the dark. Nobody sits in the dark for very long and says, this is not a problem. Oh, you might for a few minutes and something flutters overhead, or you hear a scratching on the wall, or there's a creaking of the floor, or there's some sound outside. And as you get older, you're still afraid of the dark. So you kids aren't the only ones who are afraid of the dark. There's a lot of things that don't go bump in the night, that rise up in the soul in the dark of the night. And Jesus has come as the light of the world. But Moses said, I want to see You, Lord. I want to see You. And God said, you can't see Me face to face and live. But I'll put You in the rock. I will pass by. And you can see My back. And what we understand that to be is not a face-to-face, a direct confrontation of the living God in all His glory and Moses face-to-face with God, because he surely would have died. But rather that the Lord passing by, pronouncing His name and the graciousness of His name. He's a God full of loving kindness and mercy, who forgives the sins unto 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. This one pronounces His name, and the afterglow of the glory of God is what Moses sees. He sees something, an indirect glow, if you will, of the glory of God. And it is that which then, as Moses further meets with God, the law is written down on the tablets, and he's ready to go down. He gives the law of God to the people. And what do they notice? They notice, with great fear, Moses' face is glowing. Moses' face is shining with the glory of God. And when Moses is finished speaking the word of God, as they see the glory of God indirectly reflected in Moses' face, he covered his face with a veil. As the glory faded, Israel did not see Moses' fading glory. So the issue here in the passage, as Paul is speaking about life in the Spirit, is where is the glory? What he says is this way. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, remember Paul speaking about the law as what condemns, because it shows sin to be sin. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to no glory at all, to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome, that is, on the fading of what was being brought to an end. And he reflects on the Jews and what their experience was. They had all this outward glory, and what happened? It didn't have any effect on them, but their hearts were hardened. And he says, every time they heard the old covenant read, it was like that same veil covered the glory of God, and they didn't see the glory of God in the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the Redeemer. So whenever Moses is read today, a veil lies over their hearts. But, he says, do you remember, and that's sort of in parentheses between the printed lines, we're still talking about Exodus 34 and verses 33 through 35, when Moses would turn his face towards the Lord. He would take away the veil, and his face would return to shining with that reflected glory. And then he would go with unveiled face down to speak to them the law of God. And so, in verse 16, which is the context for our passage, we read, but when one turns to Yahweh, the veil is removed. Now, this Yahweh, we could translate it, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Yahweh is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, our translation kind of hides the continuing reference to the Old Testament episode. But in verse 18, it should read, and we all with unveiled face, beholding indirectly as in a mirror the glory of Yahweh. Because that's what the Greek word means. It doesn't mean to behold directly face to face. But the image here is what goes on to be what we read this morning. Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. And face to face with him, we indirectly see the very glory of God in such a way that it transforms us. And we're fixed upon it. And the truth of it, what does it mean that we see the glory of God in an unveiled way? We actually do see and understand Jesus. And as the Spirit of God opens our heart Because we're told in verse 18, for this comes from Yahweh, who is the Spirit. The Spirit sent from the Father by the Son works together, working by and with the Word in our hearts in such a way that we then see the Lord without seeing Him. Now, this is part of what he begins to press as he goes on in his argument. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 4, an application of this great truth. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But to the thing, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We look through the gospel, the mirror of God, reflecting the glory of God and of Christ into the glory of God, and the Spirit of God illumines it and illumines our heart. So we had a veil, but the veil is taken away. It isn't often taken away for some. But when you turn to the Lord, when you would from your heart look upon Him, then for those who are in Christ Jesus, the veil is taken away. And Paul goes on to argue, the problem is not our gospel. Our gospel is unveiled, verse 3 of chapter 4. It's only veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's the gospel that's the glory of God. So that we see, if you can catch this dissonant image, this mixed metaphor, we see with our ears. The great problem with our age is that everything is visual. Everything is immediate. Everything is right now. Do it now. And give me a blip, something that flashes in front of my eyes. Do it now in a flash of glory. There doesn't have to be a plot. Just let the cars go really fast and flicker in front of my eyes until the explosion occurs. And that's a good movie. You know, or get a preacher who can blow out his sinuses yelling and screaming and dancing around the podium. And that was a great sermon. We see with our eyes, and we don't see with our ears. And we need to see with our ears the gospel, the image of Christ that is painted for us in the gospel. There lies the glory of God. And beholding it, that is fixed upon it, like this indirect shining of the glory of God, we meditate on that knowledge. And the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus is what the Spirit of God uses to actually then begin to transform us. And, you know, it's sort of the opposite of the Medusa. You remember the snake-headed woman? And if you looked upon her, you turned into stone. So nobody could look upon her. Well, if you look upon Jesus in the mirror of the gospel, He will do the opposite for you. He will take your heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh and write His law upon it and make you new, giving you life in the Holy Spirit, to live a life in the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, rather than like the unbelievers who think our gospel is veiled and it isn't, we proclaim not ourselves, verse 5 in chapter 4, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, this is, because he's arguing about three different arguments in all of these words. And it would be great if we could just relax and take the next 3 hours to unpack that. And I'm not going to ask you to vote. But I just, in passing, very quickly want to notice that what he's saying is, there was characteristic of the Old Testament that it was external. Its glory was surface. It was outward. But it was representative of a greater glory. And that greater glory has come in Jesus Christ. And it's been given to you. And many people ask the question today, where is the glory? And because they don't have the real thing, they go for outward glory again. The default setting of mankind, and I'm giving you this for free as the adjunct professor of missions for the last 16 years at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. The default setting for mankind is animism, which leads to pantheism and to polytheism and fetishism, that is, giving objects magical powers. Don't teach your children magic. The gospel isn't about magic. That's what the devil talks about, magic. Why does the devil talk about magic? Because he wants to capture you, woo you into a false view of his power, that he can do what God can do and he can't. So he has to use magic. The gospel isn't magic. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's real. It's for everyone who believes. And it's the glory of God that's worked in us to transform us. But that old external glory is passing away. Our doctrine of the covenant of grace reminds us that the covenant of grace has been effective since Adam left the garden. The Old Testament was a way of God dispensing grace in the Old Testament. The law, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of these things were meant to display Christ so the people could put their faith in the mediator. But that's all gone now. And that's what Paul is saying. That's part of his argument here. It's been replaced because something greater, something better, something more real, something more powerful than the shining of gold plating or the blood of bulls and goats, something those things only spoke about, has now come. And that in the new covenant. What is the new covenant like? Well, the new covenant is described in the Confession of Faith in this way. It's greater glory and power. The covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, we're told in chapter 7, paragraph 5 in the Confession of Faith. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. We aren't following fanciful things when we find Christ in all of this. That's what its design was meant to show. And at that time, we confess, these things were sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. We know that's true. We don't know about individual saints' salvation in the Old Testament, but expect to see Moses someday when Jesus was going to the cross and being prepared for what the gospel says was his coming exodus. He met with Moses and Elijah to comfort him. But under the gospel, paragraph 6 says, when Christ, the substance, there the shadow, now comes the one who casts that shadow into the Old Testament. If you see a shadow of someone coming around the corner, you know to be careful so that you don't walk into them. Jesus cast a shadow from his coming into the Old Testament. That's what the temple was, a shadow of things to come. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinance in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number, and we don't want to miss this, fewer in number and administered with more simplicity. Where's the bleating of goats and of sheep this morning in the sanctuary? You don't hear it. Where are the great basins here to collect the blood as I slit their throats? They're not. It's not here. Greater simplicity, you see, and fewer in number. Less outward glory. Yet in them, in our ordinances, is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various ways of dispensing that grace. One way of salvation through the whole Bible, always looking to Jesus. And when we get to Jesus, we get to the glory of God. And the glory of God is displayed. And the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from Yahweh, the same Yahweh with whom Moses dealt. Now is yours, coming to you, applying Christ to you, the very Holy Spirit that God is giving to you. And in that work of the Holy Spirit, you indirectly, in the face of Jesus in the gospel, see the Father who sent the Son. And you see the Son incarnate, who you've never looked upon. And by faith you receive him as the Spirit of God works in you. And you believe and you repent and you are filled with and you labor towards love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. and self-control while the world is spinning out of control, while families are falling apart, while the wars are raging around us, while the diseases that belong to the immoderate and perverted way of life that has penetrated and permeated all of our society. There is a people for God's own possession who are being transformed to be the reflection of the glory of God, who are sanctified by that indwelling Holy Spirit, whose very presence in that society, whose very life constantly is a demonstration of the cross of Christ as they die to sin and rise more and more to newness of life in Christ. You are the glory of God that people need to see in this world. Not silver and gold, but those purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb in your forgiveness and your forgiving of others, in your marriages, in your raising of your children, in your public worship of God, in your honesty, integrity, in your truthfulness, in your faithfulness, in the holiness that God works in you, the temple implements, the bowls. They collected water and blood and so on, had holy to the Lord in it. Now, I butchered a lot of sheep. I butchered goats. I butchered almost everything that walks or crawls. And I don't care what you write on a silver bowl, holy to the Lord. If it's filled with guts, it stinks. Is that plain? That's the glory of the Old Testament. Now, the glory that Moses saw was something greater than that, as he sees the glow. But there's something of a light that's greater. Think about it this way. Here's something for your minds to wrap around. Before God said, "Let there be light," was he sitting in darkness? Don't you see, God doesn't need to take a finite, and we don't know what light is, by the way. The scientists haven't figured it out. It's both waves and particles. Go let that dance in your brain for a while. Let there be light, and there was light. But was God sitting in darkness before? God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The light that God is has nothing to do with the finite glowing of waves and particles reaching your eyeballs. The glory of God is that display of all the magnificence of all his attributes, all at once in all his simplicity and spirituality, and you can't see it. But you can see Jesus in the gospel with your ears and be saved and transformed and made new. And you see, the beauty of it is this. It brings us to this place that we realize that something, when we talk about being transformed from glory, from one degree of glory to another, it's step by step. It doesn't happen all at once. You aren't converted and then whammo, you're perfect. Sorry, John Wesley. Charles Wesley. There's no such thing as instantaneous perfection. But you are beholding the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the knowledge of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a true knowledge of him that is moving you from one degree of glory to another as you become conformed to his image that you're seeing. so that the sanctification, the life in the Spirit, this divine intervention, not a discipleship just marked by rules, but God divinely intervening in your life, governing, strengthening, working with, bringing you to a conviction of sin, awakening you to what's wrong with yourself, identifying in your heart those sins, giving you the desire to flee from it, to lay hold of Christ, to confess those sins, and then identifying for you the newness in which you ought to walk. This is a divine work of God's wonderful love and giving of himself, which is grace. That's the display of grace and glory in this world. Well, we've run out of time. I wanted to talk about communion with Christ in glory, but that's what the gospel gives us. And that's what our catechism talks about, that we right now have communion with Christ in glory so that all the benefits of the covenant of grace begin to be working in us, an assurance of grace and pardon, a love of God, joy in the Holy Ghost growing more and more. All of this is given from above. So when we ask the question, where's the pizzazz of the gospel? And what is the premier display of grace in the way of salvation? We don't look to the worship band to get so much louder that the glass breaks in the window and then leave with our ears ringing and our belly aching and say, wow, wasn't that the Holy Spirit? That's artificial grace. Or someone to manipulate your feelings and tell you a lot of interesting stories. So at the end you say, man, it didn't seem like 45 minutes. It seemed like just a moment in time. Man, can he entertain? You don't need that. Well, some of you need that. But if you ask, God will forgive you for that. You need to find that mirror so that your heart unveiled can bring in those things that are going to make you the person you wish that you were. And when I say that, everyone here knows who that person is. Every person here knows the things that they want to change in them. I don't know the depths of that in each one of your souls, but Jesus knows. And by the Holy Spirit, he's there. And when you say, this can't change, this will never be different, there's no hope for me, I'm going to have to live this way for the rest of my life. That's just the way I am. Understand, that has nothing to do with the gospel. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is about transformation more and more. And you need to look to Jesus. And as you look to Jesus, whatever skepticism, whatever cynicism, whatever doubt you have about yourself, what progress you can make, that's going to change. He's going to make you new within. It's in this same part of the letter to the Corinthians that Paul says, though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. As day dawns in your soul and the glory of Christ rises, it gets brighter and brighter. I don't care if you're old. I don't care what disease you have. And you all have something. And I don't care what inner inhibitions or past transgressions or sorrows or griefs or loss or pain, it really doesn't matter. The glory of God, looking into the face of Jesus, is going to take those things away. And I don't care what you have to conquer. He's going to give you the strength. And day by day, moment by moment, and from one degree to the other means more and more and more and more and more. This is life in the Spirit. And more than anything else in this world, this is what displays the graciousness of the covenant of grace. And so you have both hope this morning and a massive duty. You have a duty before God to say, Lord, I will be what before the world has written on it, holy to the Lord, and I won't stink. I won't be a bowl full of guts. I will rather be an odor of life and a sweet-smelling perfume of life to those who are being brought to life, and those who can't stand the wonderful perfume of the gospel, whatever they think it smells like, that's not my fault. I will live for Jesus, and I will be an aroma of the gospel of God's grace. Your life is what displays the glory of God. This is the graciousness. Think of the privilege of it for a moment. Think of the privilege of it. Undeserving sinners, God says, you are mine, and I am yours, and by you they will know me and see my glory. Christ dwelling in us, the Spirit of God, the life of the Spirit, the gracious display of the covenant of grace. Let us pray. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we don't have to be those who weak in ourselves think of ourselves as unable and unworthy, that Christ is our worthiness, that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ is our wisdom, our redemption, our justification, our sanctification, the one who washes us and makes us clean so that we are accepted as your own dear children, and descends to us life from above so that we may walk by the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us your Spirit. Help us then to leave this place dedicated to having over our life and through our walking with you, our God, communicated the glory of the Lord, holy unto the Lord, the God of grace at work here, God's glory displayed, the graciousness of the covenant of grace seen in sinners, made new, transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we ask, O Lord, that you would take away doubt and cynicism and seeing with our eyes what passes away and thinking of that as permanent. Help us rather to, with our ears, see through the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.